We are continuing our series this morning in the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 6, which can be found on page 5 in your pew Bible. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is a gift from You. It shows us and provides us with the glorious picture of Your redemptive work. But Father, we confess that often we are slow to hear and slow to do what Your Word shows us. And so we need Your help this morning. We need more than Your help. We need a great deal of Your help. We need You to be at work this morning by Your Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, I need Your help this morning. I could spend 2 hours on this passage, and I don't have 2 hours. And so I need Your help that I might, by the means of this Word and by the work of Your Spirit, feed Your people this morning. So I pray for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I do feel a little bit intimidated as we come to this passage this morning. I feel like Bilbo and his band of dwarves as they entered Mirkwood Forest. Or perhaps Lucy as she went through the wardrobe the first time into Narnia. Alice down the rabbit hole for a more modern example. I feel like Mr. Anderson in The Matrix. We are entering into a passage that most commentators believe is one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all the Old Testament. And I have to try and unpack it for you in a timely fashion. I'm not putting a time limit on it, but I know my trusty clock is here. And so we have a lot of work to do in a very short amount of time. So my plan this morning is this, is that we're going to work our way in kind of summary fashion through the text, verses 1 through 8, and then going to come back and ask two questions, which will hopefully provide us a path in the midst of this forest that is very dense, that will bring out really the main point of this passage. So let's dig in, beginning in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. That's probably the easiest verse in the whole passage to understand. Pretty clear that even though the fall has occurred, and we've seen the impact of that over the past weeks in the line of Cain and the line of Seth, God's blessing is still on people. They are still able to some degree, carry out the mandate given to them to be fruitful and multiply. And that is what's happening here. They're increasing. The number of people on earth is increasing. That's about the easiest thing we're getting. So let's go to verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Well, we've got an issue here. Who are these sons of God? First time this phrase is used in the Bible. There's four main views. I'm going to give them to you real quickly. One, that these sons of men, or sons of God, refer to angels. That's one view. Another view is that the sons of God refer to kind of despotic rulers, kind of the kings, evil kings of that day who were taking these daughters of men, and making them part of the royal harem. That's view number two. A third view combines view one and two and says they're these despotic kings, but they're so evil that they're demon-possessed. So fallen angels have taken them over and driven them to this act. The fourth view, which is my view, and I believe it's Pastor Wade's view, so I think we're in agreement on this, which usually we are in agreement on most things, is that given the context and what we've seen so far in our study of Genesis, particularly since Genesis 3:15, and what we've seen is the unfolding of that God had promised in speaking to Eve that there was going to be this division, that there was going to be a line of the seed of the serpent and a line of the seed of the woman, and that someday there would be one of that seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. You can go back and look at Genesis 3:15. And really, since that point, we've seen that promise being unfolded as we've looked at the line of the serpent, if you will, in Cain and his descendants, and the line of the woman, the seed of the woman, in Seth and his descendants. Now, you can write me emails, you can send me articles, you can accost me at the door afterwards and tell me why you have hold one of the other views, and I will simply nod and go, the grammar, the language, there's good arguments for all the views. By the context, I am most persuaded that what we have here is the intermarrying of the godly line of Seth with the ungodly line of Cain. So, send me your emails. I'll be glad to hear it. Regardless of what your view may be, it's clear from verse 3 that this activity is not pleasing to the Lord. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, because if we were to have a literal translation of verse 2, what you would see is the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were good, and they took. Now, that language should sound familiar to you. Seeing that something is good and taking. It's the exact language that's used of Eve back in chapter 3. She saw that the fruit was good, and she took. And I believe Moses, in writing this, uses that same language to drive home the fact that this activity was sinful and against God's plan and design. And verse 3 makes that clear. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So we've seen, if you remember from last week in the genealogy, people lived a long time. 700, 800, 900 years. God, in responding to this activity, says, we're not going to let that continue. And there's a shortening of man's lifespan down to 120 years. Some believe this 120 years also is an indication that from this point on, there's like a 120-year time for repentance to take place. And that may be true. They don't necessarily exclude one another. But it is clear that after the flood, which Pastor Wade will preach on next week, that the lifespan of man drastically decreases. We don't see people living 700, 800, 900 years. And in fact, we don't see very many people today living 120 years. The Bible goes on to say that basically about 70 years is kind of the general lifespan later on. Verse 4. It only gets better. I told somebody yesterday when we were playing angleball, I was preaching on this passage, and they were very excited to find out who the Nephilim were. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Well, who are these guys? The word literally translated means fallen ones. That doesn't necessarily help us very much. Some of your translations may translate this giants. And that's because the only other use of this term is found in Numbers 13, when the spies have gone out to look at the promised land, and they come back to report to the people, and their report of the 10 spies who kind of want to not go in, who don't want to take the land, is that there's Nephilim, giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers to them. And so some people think that this refers to some kind of super human, big folks. Now, that could be linguistically by the word. The problem is it can't be a direct connection, because what happens to all these Nephilim according to what follows in Genesis? No Nephilim on the boat. No Nephilim on the ark. They all get wiped out. Basically, this seems to simply be a time reference, a way to say that the time that we're talking about is the day when this group of people, the Nephilim, roamed the earth. Whoever they were, it was during this time period that we see this activity occurring. There is no necessary reason to think that these Nephilim are the product of the relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Some people take that view, but it's not necessitated. They could be, but it's not necessitated by the text. We're just told that they were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. That is, from the time that God made His first pronouncement that the 120 years, that was going to be man's lifespan. In those days, and from the time He made that pronouncement up to the time of the flood, they were there. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These, well, who did the these refer to? Back to the Nephilim, or back to the offspring of this relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of man? Could be either. Most likely it refers to the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Again, just some information for us, some time thing. When was this talking about? When are we talking about that these things happened? It was this time, and these are these men of renown. We don't know anything more about them. That's the difficult part. They're kind of mentioned here. They're kind of brought up. But we don't know who they are. We don't know any more information about them. Now, most likely, the original recipients of this book would have known who it was talking about. That Moses, as he was writing this down and giving it to the Israelites who had come out of Egypt, they probably in their oral history would know what these events were, what was going on with who were the sons of God and who were the Nephilim and who were these mighty men of old. They would have known these things. We don't have that information given to us. And so we're left to some level of speculation. I wish I could give you more. I wish I had a definitive answer. I'd be glad to hear what your thoughts are on some of these matters. Verse 5. All this, during this time, the Lord looks out on all that's going on. And He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We're going to come back to that verse here in a moment. God looks out on what's happening during this time of the Nephilim, during this time when the sons of God were marrying and having children with the daughters of man. He during this time of the men of renown, the mighty men who were of old, during this time He looks out and what He sees is wickedness. And it is such wickedness that verse 6, in trying to express what God's reaction is to what He sees. And this is a very controversial verse. Some of you are about God repenting or changing His mind and what it means to grieve God. Remember, the author is trying to convey to us something about an infinite God that will make some amount of sense to our finite minds. God looks out, this is what He sees, and His response is, He was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. He looks out, He sees the wickedness that's pervasive in society, that's pervasive in man. He looks out and it grieves Him. He's not impartial to it. He's not unaware of it. He's not taking an I don't care view of this. He's grieved by it. Now, what it means for God to be grieved, we can get a sense of that because of our own sense of grief when we see things that are happening in the world, when we see the result of sin in the world, whether it's the result of simply living in a fallen world, and we see things not working the way they are, and we see the fact that there's death and there's destruction and there's sorrow and there's sickness and all kinds of other things around us, we can be grieved by that. But there's also the intentional wickedness of our own hearts, and we can be grieved when we see sin run rampant. God is grieved by it. And so He says in verse 7, what's God going to do about it? So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. What we see is the wickedness grieves God, and that wickedness needs to be judged. There needs to be some level of justice. And God's response is, I'm going to blot it all out. Now, Pastor Wade, again, is going to cover that next week in the flood. Let me go ahead, since I won't be here and don't have the opportunity to make the point, I'm going to go ahead and make it here and let Pastor Wade elaborate on it next week if he chooses so. The story of Noah and the ark, what's coming up, this judgment, this blotting out, is probably one of the most misrepresented narratives in the entirety of the Bible. Right? You can go and buy almost any children's Bible that has pictures in it. And what do you have? You've got Noah, who's always bald and has a white fluffy beard. I'm not sure why. He's on the ark. He's smiling big. All the animals who are on the ark with him, they're all smiling big. It's all sunshiny and there's rainbows in the sky and everybody's just happy. Now, obviously, if you were in that situation and you were one of the few people on the ark, you would be happy. But it's just a nice sunny picture. The flood is one of the most dramatic acts of judgment that we have in recorded history. I mean, you are talking about every aspect of life, every human being except for the eight who were on the ark and the animals with them being completely wiped out. Let me just give you a little perspective on that. Okay? That's like God sitting a judgment on everybody who's in here in this room. And I'm not doing this because I'm better than you, but because we're a family of eight. And all of you getting wiped out and my family surviving. Now, I might be happy about that, but I'd be deeply saddened. I mean, imagine right now, boom, judgment falls, you all die, my family's all that's left. I mean, do you understand what we're talking about here? I mean, do you get what we're talking about? When we talk about God's blotting out here. I mean, I want you to understand this. Okay? We might think, well, this is just all the wicked people who got blotted out. No. I mean, you know, the really bad people who got blotted out. That's not what we're talking about. Right? I mean, think about what we're talking about here. But see these three little precious boys here in the front row? They're gone. They're dead. I mean, some more precious children there and over here. There's babies in the nursery. Right? We're not talking about something trivial here. When we're talking about God's decision to blot out mankind. Okay? I mean, and that brings me really, we're going to get to the last verse. I'm not going to leave the last verse for a second. To really the first question I have for us, and it's this. How bad are we really? How bad are we? Now, at this church, every week, we do something that some other churches do, many don't anymore. We have a confession of sin. And I don't know, but that's a question that I often get from people who are visiting our churches. Why do you have a confession of sin? It's to remind us. To answer that question, how bad are we? Are we just a little bad? We're actually pretty good. We've got our foibles. We've got our weaknesses. We've got our struggles. We've got our... But overall, we're pretty good. Is that what you think about yourself? Now, I'm talking apart. We're going to get to the good part. Right? Right, Creed? We've got two parts to the glory story. The bad news and the good news. I'm talking about the bad news right now. How bad are we? Go back to verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Great. And hear this finding, this evaluation of the Lord. And every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Is there any more condemning statement that could be said about us? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every thought, every intention, all the time. Is that how you think about yourself? You should. It's the Bible's description of every person who comes into this world, save one, the Lord Jesus. You go, well, that was that time period. Those folks were especially wicked. Those people were especially bad. Those people were, you know, they were a class unto themselves. We're not really that bad. Read the Bible, folks. Read the Bible. We use it in our confession of sin this morning. Jeremiah, what does it say about the heart? It's deceitful. It's wicked. Who can fathom it? Who can understand it? You go, well, that's Old Testament. That's this sin stuff, this justice stuff, this judgment. That's all Old Testament. Go read Romans 3. Where Paul, after 2.5 chapters, basically comes to the point and he says, there's none righteous. There's none who does good. There's no one who seeks God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How bad are we? I'm afraid, if you're like me, I don't really want to think of myself in these terms, do you? Does anybody really want to think about themselves in these terms? See, here's how we handle this. If we play the comparison game. Well, yeah, I'm sure I sin. I tell a lie every now and then, and you know, I'm not always, you know, I get a little angry with the kids. But yeah, come on, everybody gets angry with the kids. You know, and yeah, you know, I fudged the numbers a little bit, you know, it wasn't, you know, that big a deal, you know. And if anybody starts pressing, well, okay, yeah, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as Pastor Wade. Look at that guy. Pastor Wade's actually a great guy, and, you know, I can get away with this because he can pick on me for the next 3 weeks. I won't be here. Right? Isn't that what we do? You know, we start saying, well, you know, I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as those folks. I'm not as bad as that group. I'm no Hitler. I'm no Stalin. I'm no Nebuchadnezzar. You know, the Israelites had their people that they could have chosen to be bad folks. We're not like that group. We're not like these folks. We're not like whoever. And God wants us to have an honest look at our hearts this morning. God wants us to truly know our need. You will not understand the good news of the gospel, which we are going to get to this morning. You will not understand it if you don't first grasp the bad news. Because here's the problem. If you have a small view of sin, if you have a small view of your condition, if you have a small view of your need, then you'll have a small view of God, you'll have a small view of Jesus, you'll have a small view of the cross, you'll have a small view of grace, you'll have a small view of holiness, and heaven will not mean that much to you. Your view of sin, and particularly what sin means for you, what God has to say about your sin, about your heart, will go a long ways to your understanding of the gospel and a long way to your understanding of Jesus. And so we need to be a people who call our sin what it is. Pastor Wade said it this morning. It's an affront. It's an affront to God. And it's deserving of the same judgment that the people in Noah's day received in the flood. Death. Now I got everybody just about down in the mouth now. Thanks, Pastor John. I feel real good now. There is a good word for us, though, because here's the other question. How bad are you? That's the first question. The other question is this. Is there any hope? You know, there is bad news, but there is a greater good news. Now, this isn't anywhere fully expounded on here in the text, but we get a hint of it in that last verse. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. How very thankful I am to be able to preach this morning and to not have verse 8 be part of next week's sermon. Out of all that statement about how wicked man is and God's judgment on that wickedness, we have the great, what I call and others have called, the great gospel conjunction. You know, remember those little cartoon songs they used to have on Saturday morning between the commercials? Conjunction, junction, what's your... Right. You know, everybody knows a conjunction is. It's a connecting word. And we have it here. It is the great gospel conjunction. But here's this statement of God's justice, His view of sin, what He's going to do. But there's another word. There's more to be said than simply God's justice. There's God's grace. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. Noah found grace. Now, it's going to go on next week and talk to you about Noah being a righteous man and a blameless man and those things. But notice what's first. God didn't show him favor because he was righteous and blameless. Noah got the favor. Noah got the grace. And the result of that was he was a man who was righteous and blameless. Noah got grace first. Noah, for all the pictures you see of him, and he seems like a nice guy and all the cartoon pictures that they draw of him, Noah was right there in verse 5. Noah's every intention of the thoughts of Noah's heart was only evil continually. That's Noah. But he found grace. Bad news, good news. There is good news for us today. That our sin is not the final word. Our sin is not the only message. It is something that we have to embrace. It's something that we have to understand. But it is not all there is to say. There is grace. Yes, our sin is great, but God's grace is greater. And you go, well, what does that mean? What it means is that if you're here today and you are resting in Jesus, which is really the only place to rest, what that means is not that God turned a blind eye to your sin. And not that He pretends it doesn't exist. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, your sins were judged. Your sins received the penalty that they deserved. It's just that you didn't have to bear the penalty. Who bore the penalty? Jesus. When you think about those folks, all those folks who died in the flood, right? That judgment of the flood, that's what Jesus took for you. To use this narrative, you deserve the flood. You deserve to drown in the flood. You deserve to be blotted out from the face of the earth. And instead, Jesus took the flood for you. Where did He do that? He did it on a cross outside Jerusalem. When the flood of the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. I mean, do we fathom that this morning? Do we even begin to comprehend what Jesus did on the cross for you and for me? That the judgment that every one of our sins... And so when we treat sin lightly, that's why I say if you have a small view of sin, you have a small view of Jesus, and you have a small view of the cross. You trivialize the cross. If you say, well, my sin's not that big a deal, then you're saying Jesus' death on the cross is not that big a deal. I want you to have a healthy view of your sin so you can have a big view of Jesus. If Jesus, you think you just need Jesus to cover up a couple of your minor mistakes? Big deal. But when you understand that you are in such a place that every intention of the thoughts of your hearts are only wicked all the time, and because of that, you deserve the wrath of God, and you deserve destruction, you deserve condemnation, you deserve an eternity apart, separated from God, suffering for those sins. And you realize that Jesus stepped out of eternity, took on human form, lived a life under the law, a life of humiliation. And then he went to a cross, not because of any sin that he committed, but for your sin and my sin, and he bore the full wrath of God. So that you can stand here today and say, I am forgiven, that all my sins are dealt with, that I have peace with God, that I have relationship with Him, that I have eternal life, that the Holy Spirit dwells in me, that I can now, instead of walking under the condemnation of sin, I can walk in the freedom of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you recognize this thing, then we should be a celebratory people. Because the sin is great, but the grace is greater. Now, I want to say a word to some of you. There are some of you in here who you don't have a problem with understanding how great your sin is. Your problem is you don't think that Jesus' grace is enough for your sin. Don't think that way. I can stand here as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the authority of the Scripture behind me say that if you are in Christ, every single sin, whether it be in thought, word, or deed, that you have committed, are committing at this very moment, and will commit, that every single sin has been covered with the blood of Jesus and will not be held against you. You go, but I did this. Jesus' blood is sufficient and powerful enough. But I've committed this horrible act. Jesus' blood is sufficient and powerful and will cover it. And if you are His, has covered it. But I did this to this person. I had this wicked thought. I have this horrible past. I've done these. The blood of Jesus sufficient and powerful for any sin you commit. The gospel is not simply for good people, because there are no good people. The gospel is for people who recognize that they're wicked by the grace of God. They only recognize that by the grace of God itself, and realize they can't deal with the problem. And they turn to somebody who can. And there is only one who can deal with your sin problem. And that is Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Why do we come to this table each week? To remind us. Our sin is great. God's grace is greater. So, believer, walk in the freedom of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, none of us likes to be confronted with our sin. I don't. Most of us want to try and arrange it or negotiate it or try and plead to a lesser offense. But your word strikes us clearly about how deep is the sin problem in us. It's not just out there, it's in us. And we are helpless to do anything about it in our strength, in our wisdom, in our ability. But how thankful we are for Jesus. That what we were unable to do, He has accomplished for us. And therefore we walk in newness of life. And so I pray, Father, that there are those here this day who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that You would work in a way to be gracious to them, to show them their sin and to show them their need and to show them Your salvation in Jesus. And that there'd be conversions today. That those who walked in underneath Your word of condemnation would leave under Your word of salvation. And I pray for your people who struggle with sin, who have that war of the flesh and the spirit ongoing in them, that they would not succumb, that they would not treat that war as somehow weird or unimportant. But that when they fall in that struggle, when they fail in that struggle, that they would not try to hide their sin from you, but that they would come to you in repentance, believing the gospel, and in coming to you find the grace that they need for another day. And that considering that grace, we would be a joyful people. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.